We're turning over to Isaiah chapter 52 for our scripture reading. Being a communion Lord's Day, we're going back to this familiar portion that we have been studying, and we want to read these verses, the last few verses of chapter 52, and then through chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When I shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to his word, even though it is very familiar, yet may the Lord bless his word as we have read it afresh. It's verse 7 of Isaiah 53 that we're coming to consider today. We've been working our way through this passage at each communion service. And verse 7 is our text today. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Let's bow together in prayer, and we'll ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we do look to thee now for help as we come around the word of God. We thank thee for promised help, that we can seek the gift of the Holy Spirit. We praise thee that Christ purchased that for us. And we pray that thou would give us help now as we both hear and as we would preach. O Lord, give us a hearing ear and a receptive heart. And we ask that thy word will be with power, a blessing to us. And even though we may be coming to words that are so familiar to us, we may be able to say them off from memory. Yet, Lord, let thy word live in our hearing today. Let it be with freshness and with power. Lord, we need the Holy Ghost for that to happen. We pray that thou wilt come now and take thy words and prepare our hearts for coming around this communion table. O Lord, we desire that. We do not just want to, in a sense, turn up here at the communion table. Lord, we want our hearts prepared. We want to be brought to Calvary and to be made to contemplate the Saviour. We pray that we might then eat and drink worthily. Have mercy on us now. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. This seventh verse of this wonderful passage of Scripture brings before us a new theme. And that new theme is the voluntary nature of the sufferings of Jehovah's servant. Each one of almost one of these verses, although the last section we've been taking three verses together. But there's a new topic really introduced as you work your way down through this chapter. We started off at the end of the previous one, which really gives us an introduction to the sufferings of Jehovah's servant. A resume, an overview of what he's doing and what he will accomplish in those three verses. And then in verse 1, we notice gross indifference to Jehovah's servant. Verse 2, the lowly origins of Jehovah's servant. Verse 3, the blindness to the beauty of Jehovah's servant. Verse 4, the deep hostility towards Jehovah's servant. And then we took verses 5 and 6, and we were noticing there the awareness and essence and necessity of vicarious atonement. So there's new themes as you work your way down through this wonderful passage. And now when we get to verse 7, it's the voluntary nature of these sufferings that are being spoken of is set before us. This is a very special passage, and verse 7 is a very special verse for at least two reasons. These were the words that led to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. You maybe will know the reference, Acts of the Apostles chapter 8. You find the record there of that man coming to know the Lord. And it was these words in verse 7 that he was reading that made a particular impression upon him. So within a wonderful passage of Scripture, verse 7 is a very important verse. They're saving words. Here are words that have saved the soul. Here's words that have opened up a heart to Christ. As somebody has read them and pondered them. And I'm sure you know the record there about the Ethiopian eunuch, how he was reading from this portion, and he spake to Philip, and he said, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" And it tells us that Philip got up into the chariot and preached unto him Jesus from this very portion. So these are saving words. These are words that open up a person's heart. When you come to think of the voluntary nature of Christ's suffering, they make a particular impression upon a heart. And surely that would be the longing of our hearts today, that our hearts would melt today as we contemplate them, as we ponder what is here before us in these words. May that be our experience today. But not only were they words that led to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, but these are words as well that Peter uses to set the Christian an example in their sufferings. In 1 Peter 2, and at the end of that passage, we're going to read that portion when we come around the Lord's table this morning. But there in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter turns to this particular portion and this particular verse. And there he's speaking to the Christians who were suffering, and he's seeking to encourage them, and he sets the Saviour down as an example to them. And he's saying to them, remember what the Saviour did. Remember the words that are spoken about the Saviour. That when he reviled not again. Observe Jehovah's servant and imitate him in the quiet spirit that was in him when he was suffering. So these are special words out of a special chapter. You'll notice there at the opening part of verse 7, the sufferings of Jehovah's servant are once more outlined. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now, here are terms that the prophet has not yet used. These are totally new words. So of all that has been said before in verses 1 to 6 about the sufferings, and there's a number of terms that have been used, and we have been seeking to look at them and notice what it is that has been specifically suggested to us. Well, here are two new terms. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. That word oppressed has the sense of exacting a debt. Exacting a debt. If you turn over a couple of pages in your Bible, chapter 58 and verse 3, and if you look there at the very last line, the last few words of verse 3, you'll find the word exact there. It's the exact same word that's in our text, Isaiah 53 and verse 7, the word oppressed. It says, chapter 58, verse 3, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours." That's the same word that is in verse 7, oppressed. And as I said, it's the idea of exacting a debt. It is reminding us of the fact that on the cross, as Jehovah's servant will suffer, as he will suffer all of these things that we've been looking at in this passage, we are being reminded that it was all on a legal basis. Christ was there satisfying divine justice. He was there paying the price, the penalty for sin, and reconciling our souls unto God. He was satisfying the just demands of a holy God.
so that God would be just and yet the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. The second word that is used in verse 7 is the word afflicted. And it has the sense of bowing down. Not only is it referring to the weight of suffering that's going to come upon Jehovah's servant, the awful load of sin and all that is entailed in it, the wrath of God that's going to come upon Jehovah's servant, but it has also got the idea of submission in bearing an awful load. It ties in with the theme that is here in the wider verse. And when it talks about him being afflicted, it is this sense of bowing down and submitting to the affliction that is brought upon a particular individual. And that the very word that is used here ties in with the general theme that there is found in this particular verse. So today we want to consider the voluntary nature of the sufferings of Jehovah's servant. The first thing I want you to consider is the principle as it's presented in this passage. Because the principle is presented by way of a statement and then by two similes. The statement is found, he opened not his mouth, and it's repeated in the end of the verse. Very, very similar words. You'll find that statement twice over in the verse. And again, we know the importance when the Lord states something twice. It's not just by mere repetition, it's not just to fill out a record of some particular thing. When the Lord states something in his word twice, he's doing it for emphasis. He wants us to particularly notice this fact, that in the sufferings that came upon Jehovah's servant, he was silent. He opened not his mouth. He never spoke a word against it. And all the sufferings that came upon the Savior. And then in that verse, you have two similes. So there's a parallel here. There's two statements, and then there's two similes that is used. One, he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And we can ponder that. And then the second one, as the sheep that is dumb before her shearers. So there's the two pictures that are employed. And let's go back and think about the statement here for a moment. Because the Jehovah's servant will endure these intense and prolonged sufferings without a word of complaint, without a word uttered against it. Benjamin Wills Newton had this to say about this text. The object of the whole passage is to mark the meek and quiet subjection of our Redeemer in his prolonged suffering. He was the subject of cruel and unjust oppression, yet his persecutors were not crushed. God allowed them to pursue their course and to accumulate sorrows on the head of the Holy One, and he patiently and meekly bowed his head to the infliction and opened not his mouth. Now how unlike we Christ was. How unlike us. You see, when we suffer, we manifest impatience. We manifest impatience. We murmur and complain when we suffer. We want the whole world to know that we're suffering. We might laugh and joke about somebody being a bad patient or whatever, but that's human nature. Human nature does not suffer in silence. Human nature wants others to know and wants others to be aware of whatever it is they're suffering, whatever trials they're being afflicted with. What can we say if we suffer wrongly? Oh, how much resentment would fill our heart if we were suffering for something that we know we did not do. How much resentment would fill our hearts and maybe even our words. We would be speaking out and making it known. And yet when we come to notice the Savior, we find him suffering in silence for sins that were not his own. For sins that he did not do. For afflictions that he was not worthy of. He meekly and calmly endured them all and he opened not his mouth. And that's been particularly emphasized here by this double statement. If you think about the similes that are given to us there. He's like the lamb being led to the slaughter and the sheep before her shearers. Nothing is more suited to meekness than the docile sheep. The lamb or the sheep. It's interesting to notice that in judgment Christ is likened to a lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. When it talks about his judgment. And that judgment that he will bring one day upon the world. But when it comes to speak of him coming to see if he's the lamb. He's the lamb. In fact, Thomas Manton makes the observation that all of the references in the New Testament to Christ being the lamb are really built on what is given to us here in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. When John quotes and says, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the other references that you find to Christ the Lamb in the New Testament. They are built upon the picture that is given to us here in verse 7 of the lamb that's dumb going to the slaughter, the sheep that's dumb before her shearers. He was willing to be stripped of all. You think of the picture there of the, let's take the sheep before her shearers, being sheared of its fleece. Christ was stripped of everything, stripped of all honour, and even stripped physically, hanging in shame upon the cross as he dies for sins that were not his own. How apt the picture is that is used here of the sheep that is being sheared and losing its fleece. What about the lamb that's been taken to the slaughter? There's the picture of death, of blood that was shed. As we know, the Jews had a particular way that they were to slay their animals. And it particularly emphasized the shedding of the blood of the animal. They had to make sure that the animal had its blood shed, or else the carcass would be condemned and they would not be able to eat of that carcass at all. So the pictures that are employed here in this verse tie in very much with what we know of Jesus Christ and his work. And in all his sufferings, here is one who is stripped of all that he had, left to hang in shame upon the cross, the one who's willing to give up his life as the lamb going to the slaughter and pour out his blood unto death. And he did it in silence. That's the picture that is presented to us. That's the theme that is brought before us. He did it in silence. The second thing I want you to consider here is this principle present in the Saviour's life. We want now to go over to the times when Jehovah's servant was here on earth, and we want to notice how this was brought out, how these words were fulfilled. We're all aware of the emphasis that's put upon the Saviour fulfilling Old Testament promises and prophecies. Well, this is particularly true when we come to think about this theme, because it's brought out in a number of ways in the Saviour's life repeatedly. This idea of him voluntarily submitting to these sufferings and the agonies. Let me suggest a few to you. First of all, Jehovah's servant did not prevent his sufferings when he could. You see, many face great sorrows and great sufferings today unawares. They kind of stumble into them. It wasn't planned that way. They certainly didn't choose to go that particular way. But because circumstances worked out in a particular way, maybe calamity came upon them in one way or another, they've ended up in great suffering. But they didn't choose to go that way. They didn't know that's what was going to happen to them in their lives. But that cannot be said of Jesus Christ. He knew of his sufferings. He foreknew, which is testimony to the fact he is Jehovah. He's Jehovah's servant. He foreknew of his sufferings, and he foretold his disciples that this was what was going to happen. In Luke chapter 18, and it's verse 32, verse 31, he took unto them the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And he's particularly thinking of what's stated in Isaiah 53 that we have been noticing. All the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So he knows of these things. Verse 32, For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. He knows what his sufferings will entail. He's aware of them long before they ever come upon him. He is well aware of what it is that lies before him. And despite this knowledge, Mark's Gospel chapter 10 verse 32 tells us that he went willingly up to Jerusalem. And having told the disciples what was going to happen in Jerusalem, they're amazed that the Saviour was the first one out on the road to go to Jerusalem. Mark's Gospel chapter 10 verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed. They were afraid, and they took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. So having already told them the first time, we're going up to Jerusalem, all that the prophets have said are going to be fulfilled, and he tells them what that is in case they've misunderstood it, in case they're thinking about those portions in the Old Testament that speak about Messiah coming in his glory, that are referred to his second coming. He's telling them, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be crucified. And having told them the Saviour is the first on the way up to Jerusalem, he's not lingering at the back of the crowd. He's not reluctantly making his way up to Jerusalem. He's willing to go to the cross. willing to die for us, willing to shed his blood, willing to endure all of these sufferings that have been emphasized in this passage, that you and I today might go free. Remember in the garden of Gethsemane when that mob came to arrest him, Peter threw his sword. And the Lord Jesus told Peter to put up his sword. Matthew 26:53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Is there anything that brings out and emphasizes the voluntary nature of the Savior's sufferings as that statement? There he is in the garden, and he can say to them, look, I can call on my Father, and he can send me legion upon legion upon legion of angels to help and assist me and deliver me from you. But we know the Savior never called for anyone. He never called for help. He willingly gave himself up. When they did arrive in the garden, and they were asked who they were looking for, and John records it in his gospel, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth, and it tells us that he said, I am he. The word he is in italics. He just used the divine name. He said, I am. And they went backwards and fell to the ground. Such was the power of that word, declaring that he had absolute power in himself. He was God manifest in the flesh. He could have destroyed them and crushed them, to use the words of Newton there that we quoted a little while ago. And they got up and he asked them a question again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he went with them. Voluntary suffering. He did not prevent his sufferings when he could have. But also in thinking about this principle outworked in the Savior's life, do we not see it in his cheerful acceptance that his hour had come? Let's go to the upper room where they were observing the Passover feast that night. And the Lord knows what lies ahead of him. And in John 14:31, it says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and does the Father give me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Having spoken to them at length about what was going to happen to him again, and comforting the disciples, as we know in John 14, he turns to them and he says, now let's arise and go. Let's go and face this onslaught of the enemy. Let's go and face this affliction that's going to come. Let's go and embrace the sufferings that lie ahead of me. Let us go hence. There's no reluctance, no unwillingness, a cheerful acceptance that his hour had come. And you know that there were other times when the Savior said that his hour had not come and he resisted their attempts to take him, not because he didn't want to go to the cross, but that the scriptures weren't fulfilled. That all that the Messiah was to do had not been done, and therefore he resisted their attempts to come and arrest him. And a number of times in the Gospels it says his hour had not yet come, but now his hour has come, and he turns to his disciples and he says, let us go, let's go now. Let's go and meet this onslaught of suffering. Voluntary. It certainly is. But is this principle not outworked in the Savior's life as well? When you notice that he submitted to his Father's will in his highest agonies and conflicts? It's much easier to willingly submit to the will of God when that will is easy and it's pleasant. It's much easier then to submit to God's will. It's much easier then to say, thy will be done. We know that in our own lives. Oh, it's easy to make that statement, the Lord's will be done, when everything's going well with us. And we don't have any cares, and we don't have any trials, and we don't have any troubles. It's easy to say then, the Lord's will be done. How much more difficult it is when there's trouble and affliction and trial in our own lives. How much more difficult then is it to say, let the Lord's will be done. And yet that's exactly what we find with Jesus Christ. In the garden, when it tells us that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, it was then that he said, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. You know that he prayed that the cup would be removed from him in the garden. I think there's only one way you can understand that in keeping with the theme that's in this text this morning that we're considering, is that Christ would have drunk the cup in the garden if it had been his Father's will. He certainly did not ask his Father to remove it entirely from him and to show a reluctance to go to the cross and to die for his people. That's not what was happening. It was the very opposite. Christ was willing to die in the garden if that had been his Father's will. And as the cup was presented to him and that awful load of sin and guilt and condemnation came upon him, so that he did say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. I think that's the key. He says, even unto death, I would die here. This load is so great, this weight of sin that I'm going to suffer for is so immense. I'll die now in the garden. But nevertheless, he says to his Father, not my will but thine be done. And we know that it was the Father's will that he would go to the cross. The Father had said, the prophecies had been made as to how he would die. He would die on the cross. He would die lifted up before men. He would not die in the seclusion of the garden. And therefore, it was the Father's will that he would go to the cross. But Christ would have died in the garden if it had been his Father's will. And even with that awful load of sin and guilt coming upon him, the Saviour is showing no reluctance. Voluntary substitution. Fulfilling the words here of our text, Isaiah 53 and verse 7. One other way in which we can see this principle brought out in the Saviour's life, and that is his silence before his accusers. Three times we read about him saying nothing. First of all, before the high priest, when he was falsely accused, it says he answered nothing. Matthew 26, verse 62, the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Even when false witnesses were raised up against him. Because they couldn't find anything that he had been guilty of. There was no principle of the law that he had broken that they could have condemned him on. And that's what they were trying to find. He was before the Jewish council. They were looking for some principle of Old Testament law that he had broken, that they could condemn him and find him guilty of. And they couldn't find a thing. And then they raised up false witnesses. And even when the false witnesses came forth, and when they made their charges against Jesus Christ, the high priest is amazed. This man answers nothing, even when he's accused of these things. And the old high priest knew they were false. He knew it was a setup with false witnesses, and yet he held his peace. He opened not his mouth. Before Pilate, he answered nothing. Mark 15, verse 5. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Oh, I'm sure many a prisoner was before Pilate, and he cried unto Pilate for mercy and made all sorts of protestation against the charges that were brought against him. And here's this individual that is brought before him, and he answers nothing. He doesn't raise one voice in defense of himself. He doesn't raise one voice in excuse or explanation for what has been brought against him. He says nothing. And Pilate, that hardened Roman governor, marvels as he witnesses the Savior saying nothing. Before Herod, the Savior did exactly the same. Luke 23, verse 9. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. It tells us in that portion that Herod for a long time had wanted to see Jesus of Nazareth. You know the story, how that he thought it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. He wanted the Lord to do some miracle. Indulge his fancy. But the Lord did nothing and answered him nothing. And it wasn't suppressed anger, and it wasn't scornful stubbornness that made the Savior act with silence. It was divine patience. It was divine meekness. It was divine subjection on the part of Jehovah's servant to the sufferings that were coming upon him. Because he was there to suffer in our room and in our stead. And surely that must melt our hearts today. Surely that must make an impression upon us this communion Sabbath morning. How can we not come to the house of God and think on these things? How can we not come to this table in a little moment or two and partake of these things? And that not to make an impression upon us that the one who was our substitute should never, ever utter a word to show any reluctance in dying for us. The principle outworked in the Savior's life. One final thing I want you to consider, and that's the purpose behind this principle with respect to Jehovah's servant. Why should there be particular emphasis upon this point? Why should the statement be made twice over in Isaiah 53 verse 7? Why should the two similes be employed here? As we've said, it's for the sake of emphasis. But what is it emphasizing? What are we particularly to dwell upon? Not only the fact that it happened, and we have given you some points out of the life of the Lord Jesus, how that principle is borne out, but why should it happen? What's the purpose in it? Is there a purpose in it? Well, there is. Very sound, relevant reasons. Very theological reasons. Why the Savior should act as he did. You see, this is not an unnecessary prophecy. It wasn't that just Christ was just fulfilling some promise that had been made for the sake of fulfilling a promise, and that the prophecy had been made way back in Isaiah's day just for the sake of having a prophecy that later on Christ would fulfill. Oh, there's much more behind it than that. There has to be. There has to be much more behind this. If it's emphasized in the way that it is, if it's brought out in the Savior's life in the way that it is, as we've been noticing, surely there has to be some more important reason than just, well, it just was planned like that. Again, let me suggest to you some things that I think highlights why this was the case. Does Christ's silence not show agreement with the justice of God? Does his silence not endorse the holy justice of God, the rightfulness of that justice? You see, we live in a day when men rail against the idea of God's justice. They dislike it. They hate it. They hate God for being a God of justice and demanding payment for sin. They think that somehow God should overlook their sin and excuse their sin and forget it and pretend it didn't happen. But when we come to Jesus Christ, we do not find that being brought out in Christ's life. Rather, we find the very opposite. Jesus Christ, Jehovah's servant, is in full harmony and in full agreement with the demands of God's justice. For the sinner to be spared, God's justice must be satisfied, and Jehovah's servant recognizes the rightness of that. And as he endures those sufferings, he's silent. He's not going to answer anything that would somehow be taken as an argument against the rightfulness of God's justice. Not only that, but he is acknowledging the guilt of our sins. There's two aspects to God dealing in justice. There's his holy justice that must be maintained, but there's the guilt of the sinner. And the sinner is guilty before God. And Jesus Christ, being silent as these sufferings come upon him, is bearing acknowledgement to the fact the sinner is guilty. There's such a thing as guilt before God. And he's bearing that guilt for his people as he hangs on the cross. Sin or the sinner can open their mouths before the holy justice of God. There's no excuse. There's no alibi. When Christ became the sin bearer, he opens not his mouth. But if you go over to Romans chapter 3 for a moment, and verse 19, you'll notice that this is exactly what's going to happen to the unrepentant sinner when they stand before God, and he deals with them in justice. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. See, this is what's going to happen on the day when men stand before God. Unrepentant sinners stand before God without a Savior, without any Redeemer, or without any Mediator. There's not going to be one mouth that will open against God. No one will stand and defend their sin and defend what they've done and how they have acted in this life. Every mouth will be stopped. Silence. Why? Because they're guilty. That's the connection that is made in Romans 3:19. Every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. And such will be the sense of guilt that day. Such will be the consciousness. Such will be the horror of it, that sinners will not dare to open their mouths against the holy God of heaven. And is it not then to be expected that when Jehovah's servant will come from glory and he will become the sin bearer of his people and he will take that guilt upon himself as he goes to the cross, that he too will be marked by silence in testimony to the guilt of our sin? Sin has guilt, and Christ is bearing testimony to that. Let's move on. But does his silence not also demonstrate his delight to do the Father's will? He does not murmur nor complain. He does not grumble that this is the way that he has been asked to go. Rather, the scriptures testify that it is his delight to do the Father's will. He's not acquiescing just because of a sense of duty. He's doing it because he delights. Psalm 40, verse 8 gives you the prophecy of that. I delight to do the Father's will. Hebrews 10, And I'd ask you to turn over there. Hebrews 10 verses 7 and 9 gives you the quoting of the psalm twice over. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. And the volume of the book that is written of me, this is quotation from Psalm 40 verse 8, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice an offering and burnt offering, an offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You see, Christ delighted to do his Father's will. He loves the Father, and the Father loves him. And he loves to do the Father's will. If we can go back and quote John 14:31, it says, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go thence. You see, that silence that Christ exhibited was testifying to the love that he had for the Father and the love the Father had for him. He loved to do the Father's will. That's why he's called Jehovah's servant. That's why in Isaiah's prophecy you have all of these references to my servant. Behold my servant. We started out that passage in chapter 52 verse 13, noticing those words. Behold my servant, the one who will submit himself to the Father's will. And he'll do it joyfully and he'll do it willingly. I delight to do the Father's will. We could do well to ask ourselves that question, Christian. Do we murmur against the Father's will? Just generally in our lives. Do we find his will a delight at all times? Remember, the Lord takes Isaiah 53 and 7 as the example. Peter, 1 Peter. As I say, we're going to read that portion in a little minute or two when we come around the table. But Christ's example is to be our example. Do we murmur at the Father's will? The way the Lord would have us to go in life? Do we say, I delight to do thy will, whatever it is? Or do we murmur and grumble and complain? And we're all guilty of that. Let's be honest before God and with ourselves. We're all guilty of that. We all murmur, inwardly or outwardly. We all complain at times. We can complain maybe when the going gets difficult. And maybe we have a cross to bear. Maybe we've had a cross to bear for many a day. We grumble under the weight of that cross. And yet we find our Saviour saying, I delight to do thy will. And he endured far more than we ever will endure. His cross was far heavier than our cross ever will be. Not if we had 10,000 crosses to bear, would they ever be as heavy as Christ's cross. And yet he said, I delight to do thy will. And that's borne out by his silence. And would that not be the case with us? Would we not need to exhibit silence, a meek spirit, when the cross comes upon us? To show that we delight to do the Father's will. That we're true servants of the Lord. One last thought under this point. Why is it to be so? Does his silence not manifest his amazing love for sinners? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, he was silent. When he bore our shame and our wrath and our agony and the curse of God. There was nothing lovable or appealing in us. And yet he loved his church unto death, even the death of the cross. That's how it's emphasized there in Philippians. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In suffering in silence for us and enduring the wrath of God for sins that were not his own, he was manifesting his great love for us. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And because he loved us, he suffered in silence. Not a protest. Not a sign of reluctance. Not a hint of unwillingness. Well, may Charles Wesley pen those words that we have just sung this morning. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And is that not brought out, that amazing love not brought out, in contemplating the silence of Jesus Christ? He was dumb before his shears. He opened not his mouth. Oh, may that melt our hearts. May it melt our hearts this day with love for him. Let us not be silent today in our praise of him and in our thanksgiving. Oh, may the Lord deliver us from cold hearts. And may he stir our souls as we think about our Saviour, Jehovah's servant, uttering not a word, voluntary suffering. Let's bow in prayer.